If you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15. I hope that you have begun to see that Luke's gospel is very missions-focused and evangelism-oriented, and I hope that'll be an encouragement to you as you seek to nurture those things and put them into practice as a congregation together and as individuals. I want us to look at the well-known account of what we call the parable of the prodigal son, and you will find that in Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, and we're going to go ahead and read down to verse 32. You'll find that on page 874 and then 875 in the Church Bible. And before we look at this final section together, let me pray for us, and let me seek the Lord's blessing if you'd seek that with me. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we have nothing and can do nothing, even in the reading and preaching of your word, unless you send your Spirit to give that inner illumination that we so desperately need. Lord, we are like children who come to their father and who ask for the good things that you have promised to give us. And you've said, if our earthly fathers know how to give good gifts when they themselves are evil, how much more will you not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so, Lord, we ask this evening, we pray that you would give him to us in a great outpouring. We pray that you would renew our minds and our hearts, that you would grant us understanding, that you would give us a love for the Scriptures, that you would change us by the ministry of your word. We pray above all that you'd make us to see the Lord Jesus and to love him more and to trust him more and to follow him more. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would show us the glory of God shining in your face this evening, and that you would propel us forward to be useful servants in your kingdom as beloved children that you have called to yourself and redeemed. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen. Luke 15, and we're going to begin in verse 11. The context, I'll read verse 1 and 2, and then jump to 11. Luke says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he said," verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, I think it was Samuel Johnson who famously said that so much of the intellectual life and so much of the life of a growth of an individual is not in learning, but is in remembering. It's not so much in being taught new things as it is in being reminded of those really important things. The Apostle Peter will say something very close to that in one of his letters when he says, I know that you already know these things, but you need me to stir you up by way of reminder. That is so much of the Christian life. I need to be reminded daily about the gospel. I need to be reminded daily about who Jesus is. I need to be reminded daily about what I was, what I still am, what God is making me. And we need to be reminded about the character and the nature of God himself, and especially the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. Now, I tell you that because Luke is giving us one of those most beautiful and famous of the parables of Jesus. Jesus was a master storyteller. This parable is itself one of the greatest of the parables. There's not a wasted word. There's not a wasted detail. Every single thing seems to fit perfectly, and it has a massive impact on us. It draws us in, and it calls us to ask the question, where am I at in this parable? But I think that Luke also does something really wonderful for us in giving this in context. He tells us that the context of this parable is in the Pharisees and the scribes seeing that Jesus is redeeming tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. And instead of rejoicing over the redemption that Christ has brought into the world, instead of joining with Jesus on that mission, they are showing that they themselves are really lost and that the lost are becoming found. And Jesus is teaching all kinds of lessons in this parable. He's teaching us in this parable specifically about the nature of the Father, that the Father is the God who is on mission. He is the one who sent his Son into the world. He is the Father who receives returning rebels to himself. He is the one that opens his heart to undeserving and hell-deserving sinners. And it is in the context of Jesus' ministry. And as you know, if you have read this chapter, there are three parables about lost things that are found. There's the lost coin, there's the lost sheep, there's the lost coin, and there's the lost son. And as we consider, and we've been talking about the mission of God and God wanting us to be working with the Lord Jesus in calling men and women to him who said that he came into the world to seek and to save the lost. That's one of the big reasons why the Lord Jesus came into this world. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he came to bring the good news of the kingdom, and he came to redeem those who were severely lost and wandering. He gives this very nuanced and complex parable. It has been, in recent years, reclaimed. It has been said to be the parable of the lost sons, not the parable of the lost son. Both sons are lost. You have the lawless son, and you have the legalist son. Both are together in the house of God. I want to say this as an aside before we look at this in any detail, but it is interesting that here in this context, at least in the days of Jesus' ministry in Israel among the covenant people, what Jesus is telling us is that God is on mission within the visible church. Oh my, how we need to learn that. God is on mission in the visible church. God is on mission among the covenant people in the covenant family, where children are rebellious the way I was. That was not a reflection of my father's poor parenting, contrary to what some people may lie to you and tell you. That was a reflection of my wicked heart. Jesus tells us that his father is paralleled by the father in this parable, and the sons rebelled. They're part of the house. They're both in the house. They're both lost in the house. Isn't that interesting? The prodigal son, the rebellious son, the lawless son, is lost in the house before he's lost in the far country. And so I want us to consider this tonight, especially as we focus on the heart of the Father and how that manifests itself in Jesus' ministry and in our own lives, and then how that helps us to think rightly, to remember rightly, so that we can be effective in ministry by remembering those things that we so often forget, especially about who our Father in heaven is in our relationship to him. We'll notice that as Luke begins to tell the story, he tells us that this man had two sons, and the younger son went to the father and said, "Father, give me a share of the property that's coming to me." Now, both sons are deeply selfish. We're going to see that. But here, the lawless son comes to the father, and he doesn't care about the father. He doesn't love the father. All he wants is what's coming to him. He is lost in the house. He is far from God in the very presence of God. And he's a picture of us by nature. We want to live our lives away from God. That's how the Bible can say, all we like sheep have gone astray. Not just those people over there. Most of us like sheep, the text doesn't say. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here the younger son, we see, is going astray in his heart. Sinclair Ferguson, I'm going to quote him quite a lot tonight. I think he has a lot of profound thoughts on this. He says, you know, this younger son here in the house of the father is really a picture of everyone, and especially those who have never come to know God and who want to live their lives independent of God. They want to live their lives keeping God at a distance and with very little closeness to God in any way. But what Ferguson says is, when God does not interfere in certain situations in such people's lives in a way in which they want, they don't ordinarily want him to interfere in their lives, but when he doesn't, they end up complaining, why doesn't God do something about it? It's very interesting. The same people that don't want God in their lives complain about why God isn't doing something in an infelicitous situation in which they find themselves after they have rejected God and not wanted him involved in their lives. And here, the younger son is that. He is that. He wants the one-third of the inheritance that was his by law. He goes to his father, and he can't even wait for his father to die. He cares so little about his father. We care so little about God. Give me all the gifts. Give me all the good things. Give me all the food. Give me all the clothing. Give me the health. Give me the shelter. Give me the good job. Give me the security I want. Give me the satisfaction I want. But I don't want you. And the son says to the father, "Father, give me my portion." He actually commands his father. And the father, being so generous, you even see a picture of how good the father is here, gives the son what he's asking for. And then the son, we see secondly, is rebelling in the far country. And Luke tells us in verse 13, not many days later, the son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. You see, his desire not to live life in the presence of God and not to know his father propelled him to want to go as far as he could away from him. That's what men by nature do. That's what we do. And we do it in a thousand different ways. We can do it the way this son does it, hedonistically. He goes to the far country. He squanders. Luke tells us his property in prodigal, reckless, wild, rebellious living. And he wastes everything, and he just seeks to please his flesh. Or we can do it by giving ourselves too much to our work and to possessions and to laying up things for ourselves. And we can put ourselves in the far country in lots of different ways. But this young son goes out into the far country, and Luke tells us he comes to a point where he has wasted everything. He hires himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into his field to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. They're again highlighting that the world doesn't care, and that when we want to be far away from God, God oftentimes lets men go so that they will see how empty their lives are, so they will see how wasted everything has been, and they'll see their need for him. It's really a kindness that the father is letting the son go. There are a lot of parents that try to hold on to their children so tightly that it actually makes the rebellion worse when it finally happens. I've seen that as a pastor many times, where the parents think they can change the hearts of their children. They can talk about the evil outside, but let's not talk about the evil in our hearts and the evil in my children's hearts that I can't change. Because if I could change it, I would be God. God would not be God. I would be God. And here, the Father is giving the Son over to what he wants. You know, many times when we see men and women in the world whose lives have been wrecked by sin, that's an opportunity for us to see, you know, God is breaking them down, allowing them to come to a place where they can see what they ultimately need to see. Jay Adams one time said, and I think he's right, and taking this from the Gospel of Luke, he said, you know, the drunk on the bar stool, humanly speaking, has a better chance of coming to Jesus than the liberal sitting in the liberal church week after week after week being told how good they are. I think he's right. I think that's what Jesus is dealing with in the parable. Here is the rebellious son. Here's the lawless son. We have a tendency, I think human nature gives us this tendency to look at people like the younger son as if they're worse, or they are somehow they are less worthy. We're going to talk about the older brother in a second. When in fact, Jesus says on numerous occasions that prostitutes and drunkards and thieves enter the kingdom before the self-righteous. So this son is far from the father. He's gone out to the far country. He's squandered everything. And notice verse 17. I love this language. It's the language of repentance. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But notice what Luke says. When he came to himself. So the younger son begins to realize that his life is a wreck. He's been acting in rebellious, illogical sin. And when he comes to himself, he begins to think to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, it's very interesting. Two things. One, the son is not yet redeemed. This is part of the process. And J.C. Ryle says, it's good that the son is thinking. It's good that he's thinking. It's good that he's thinking about his situation. It's good that he's processing things and he's remembering things and he's comparing his situation with the situation in the father's house. And Ryle says, but to think is not enough because the son hasn't yet gone back to the father. And there are many people who think about their situations. They think about how much better it could be. They think about how much richer it would be for them in their lives, how much more whole they would be if they would go to the Lord, but they never go. And so here the son is processing and he's thinking. And yet, secondly, he's still not thinking properly about the father. Notice what he says. He says, I will arise and go to my father. I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your servants. Now, what Jesus is doing is he is reaching into the hearts and the minds of the people that are listening, and he's trying to get them to assess what sort of mindset they have in their relationship with the Lord. Do they think about God as a harsh taskmaster? Or do they think about him as a loving father? Again, as an aside, I think this is one of the things I struggle with as a father. I recognize that the only father my sons know in the flesh is the one that sits at the table with them, and they have to sift through so much in comparing me with the Heavenly Father, because, as Jesus said, earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts. And we're evil. And so our children often have wrong views of us. And because they have wrong views of us, they have wrong views of God. Or because they have right views of us, they have wrong views of God. And here I think Jesus is dealing with the way in which the younger son is viewing the father. Now, before I look at the father's response, I want to just briefly look at the elder brother. Notice verse 25. Secondly, you have another son who's far from the father. Now, this older son would have been the heir. He would have been the one who got two-thirds of the inheritance, according to Deuteronomy. He was the son who was always in the house. He was there. He was with his father. If his father said, "Son, I need you to go out in the field and work," he went out and worked. If the father said, "Son, I need you to help me with this," he was the son that said, "I'll help you, Dad." He was always there, always doing what was right. He even thinks he's done better than he did. He says, I've always obeyed you. But there's something about the anger in the heart of this brother that shows that he has a severe spiritual malady. He sees the lavish grace that the father shows to the younger son, and it makes him unspeakably angry inside. By the way, everything in this parable is about what's going on inside. Isn't that interesting? We're going to talk about that in motivating us in outreach in a minute, but everything is going on inside. And notice the son is angry. He's livid. And notice he says to the father, in verse 29, "Look, these many years I served you." There it is again. The younger son said, "I'll go to my father. I'll say, just make me a servant." And here's the older brother, and he says, "All these years I've served you. I've slaved for you. I never disobeyed your commands. You never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with your friends. But when this son of yours," he doesn't even call him my brother, "this son of yours comes, you throw a feast, you celebrate, you kill a fatted calf. There's joy, there's lavish grace, and it's not fair." Now, Jesus is directing this at the scribes and the Pharisees, who were livid that he was redeeming people that they felt like didn't deserve redemption. The Pharisees actually had a doctrine of grace, and they did speak about grace when they talked about the Old Testament, but it wasn't the lavish, unmerited, undeserved grace that the Bible teaches. It was a meritoriously purchased grace. They thought they deserved it. "I've always kept the commandments. I've always done what's right. I deserve better." And then here's somebody who has lived the most pathetically rebellious life ever. And that guy gets saved. And there's joy and there's feasting. And the kingdom of God is celebrating. And there is anger inside the heart of the legalist. Now, before I do talk about the father, I think it's good for us to ask the question, where am I at in the story? You know, one of the mistakes we've often made with this parable is we've treated it like, well, that's just for the guy that needs to be converted. So, you know, I was the prodigal son. I was the rebellious son. Maybe you were at some point. Maybe you were the legalist, and Jesus had mercy on you, because Jesus is telling this parable to help both the lawless and the legalist see their need for him. But this parable, and I think I find myself in here at different times, different stages in life. There are times in the Christian life, you know, Martin Luther said we're like a drunk man on a drunk donkey, falling off on one side or the other. J. Henley Thornwell, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, said, "Christ was crucified between two thieves, legalism on the one hand, antinomianism on the other." It's a very powerful image. We are constantly moving, oftentimes, one way or the other on the pendulum swing. One day, we're acting lawless. The next day, we're acting like legalist. One day, we're like the younger brother. The next day, we're like the older brother. And I think that means when we come to a parable like this, Jesus expects us to ask, where am I in this parable? Where am I? Which son am I? Which son am I acting like? And today I may need to be reminded of the Father's fatherly love and care in drawing me back when I'm in deep outward rebellious. And then one day I may need the rebuke, as it were, of the Father throwing a feast for the lawless and me thinking I deserve it, thinking I've done better than others, and so I'm not rejoicing when I see God's grace manifested in a larger way to somebody that hasn't been slaving and serving. You know, if there's one thing we can say about this parable, it teaches us that the gospel is not serving God. Serving God is not the gospel. So when we think about missions, doing missions is not the gospel. Witnessing is not the gospel. Raising your children in family worship is not the gospel. Oh, let us be clear about that. Going to worship regularly is not the good news. All of those things flow from us understanding the good news. All of those things are results of us being the recipients of the good news and coming back to the Father and being drawn back to the Father and understanding our need for Christ. But those things are not the good news. The younger son, the older son, they both have wrong views about the Father. They've forgotten who the Father is. Now, I want us to consider together who the Father is here for a moment. Because on one hand, it is a picture of God that we so desperately need. And on the other hand, it's a picture of God that's incomplete. On the one hand, Luke is telling us that the greatest thing we can do is to understand rightly who God the Father actually is. It was J.I. Packer, you'll know this, I imagine some of you will know this, who said, if you want to know how much a man thinks about Christianity, find out how much he thinks about God as Father. Sinclair will say, and I think he's right, that so much of our life, and this is certainly true for me, without a doubt, is spent with a he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me not mentality. One day, God the Father loves me, and the next day, does he love me? And we have, and we go from one minute viewing him as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort and the God of all grace, and the next day we view him as the harsh taskmaster that the sons in the story view him as, an austere man. We fall into the same snare. Isn't it interesting that what Satan tempted our first parents to do was to have hard thoughts of God? Remember, God gives Adam and Eve everything in the garden. He says, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. And more than that, he gave him the garden. He gave our first parents everything. And he says, it's all yours. Enjoy it. Worship me on account of it. Thank me for it. Delight in it. You just can't eat from this one tree because you're the creature and I'm the creator. And Satan comes in and Satan says, God is really not that good. Surely God is not as good as that. Has he really said that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? That sounds awful cruel. That sounds like he doesn't want you to enjoy things. And here I think the sons have adopted that mentality, and so the Father is just painted in this glorious picture. Jesus shows from this parable about earthly relations something about the Father. Notice when the Son finally comes and he goes back to the Father, and you know this story so well, he starts making his way back, and notice verse 20, he arose and came to his Father, but while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The picture is that the Father is already making his way out, waiting for the Son to come home. Now, we don't speak of God in any kind of weak sense as wringing his hands, wondering whether sinners are going to come back to him. But his heart is so large toward us that the only way Jesus can explain it is by the picture of this Father looking down the road and waiting for his Son and running out to his Son and embracing his Son and weeping on him. And that's the picture of God the Father. The Father longs for his people to return to him. I love the prophets because you have in the Old Testament prophets these scathing indictments and judgments. And then, almost in the next verse, God says things like, return to me. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Hosea. Oh my, Hosea. God says, if a woman goes out and cheats on her husband and pollutes herself with all these men, will he receive her back? And the obvious answer is no. And God says, nevertheless, return to me. Isn't that amazing? We need to be reminded of that. There's not a breaking point where he says, I'm not that kind of father anymore. Now, we may choose never to go back to him. Men in the world may choose not to return to him, and they will incur his judgment and wrath. But he never changes as the merciful Father who receives sinners, whether they're lawless or legalist. He throws a party. By the way, Luke has a fascination with the party theme of Jesus' mission. Every time somebody's converted, there's a party. Almost every time somebody's converted, Jesus is at their house, dinner party, feasting, joy. This parable pushes it out to the front. The Father is a God of feasting. Have you ever noticed that verse in Hebrews, by the way, where it says, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched, but you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels in festal garments. They're in party attire. That's what Hebrews 12 says. The angels are wearing party clothes. And I think that's why when Jesus says in here, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that need no repentance. And all these pictures about the Father killing the best of the fatted calf and sparing no expense in rejoicing and giving the ring and the robe and the love and the affection and the kindness and the care and weeping on his son and everything he does for the son. That we're meant to say, if that's not the picture I have of the mission of God, then there's something wrong with my view of God. And if there's something wrong with my view of God, there's something wrong with my heart. And if there's something wrong with my heart, then I'm not going to be on mission with this God. You will never, and I will never, be effective in reaching out to others if we have a wrong view of God the Father. We may for a time slavishly do evangelism. We may for a time slavishly get out there and try to live the Christian life, but we'll never have that deep-seated joy. We'll never have the beautiful largeness of the grace of God to hold out to sinners because we don't believe it. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in this parable. Actually, I think Jesus is at one and the same time on mission to seek and save the lost, and teaching us our own need to be reconciled to God, and teaching us what it means to have right thoughts in our response, because the Pharisees were not responding the way they should have responded. Now, here's what I meant when I said this doesn't give us the complete picture of God. Liberals in the 20th century, at the turn of the 20th century, loved the parable of the prodigal son, especially missionaries. Surprise, surprise. Almost all liberalism creeps in through missions, by the way. And Pearl S. Buck wrote The Good Earth. She was a Presbyterian missionary. She was Machen's arch nemesis, and she really fueled liberalism in the Presbyterian church. Just a tidbit for you. And she, being one of the foremost opponents of Orthodox Christianity, had said, you can't teach these doctrines of the atonement. You can't teach these old, archaic doctrines and win people in foreign lands. We need to teach about just love and mercy and compassion and the parable of the prodigal. She said, there's no atonement in there. And she's right. There's no atonement. The Father just receives the Son back. There have been theologians that have tried to make the fatted calf into some kind of sacrifice that points to Christ. I don't think that's the point of the parable. So the question is, how can the Father receive the wayward son with such affection and lavish grace? There's no reparation. He's not receiving him back as a slave to work off what he's done wrong. It's not self-atonement. How can the Father act the way that he does? I think the best answer is there's another son in the story, and he's the one telling it. And he's going to the cross as he tells this story. These are coming out of the lips of the Savior who is going to the cross to lay down his life for the rebellious son, to be the older brother that we actually need, who rejoices when the younger brother returns, to lay himself down in the place of his people, to be nailed to the tree, the only son of his father, the heir of all things, and to give all that up, to gain it all back, to give it freely to his people, to reconcile men to God, and that we can know that if we're in Christ And if we're looking to Jesus and we've trusted in Jesus and we're trusting in the Son who's given himself for us, that the Father in this story is our Father. And he will never be anything but this Father. Now, I think when we start to examine our own hearts and lives and we start to ask, where am I at in this story today? Where am I? And we start to answer that question honestly. We don't try to paint ourselves in a better light than we should. And we say, you know what? Oftentimes I am far from the Father in the house, in the very house of God. And there are many times Christians don't want to be in worship. Their hearts are not right. They're just going through the motions. We can be just like the younger son in the house, but far from the Father. And at other times we can be just like the elder brother. And we can think we deserve it because we've been serving more. We've been giving more. Oh, do you know how many churches have been ripped apart and how much mission has been squandered by people who think they deserve better in a church because they've given? Like, I don't even think you could put a number on it. Huge amount of people adopt the older brother's mindset. I give this so I deserve more. And then God gives his grace to somebody that hasn't been doing anything. And there's rejoicing, and instead there's anger. Now, when we look in our hearts, and we start to ask those questions, and we start to see that we deviate one way or the other, the remedy is to go to the one telling the parable, to go to the son who served his father perfectly for us. Isn't that marvelous? You don't have to try to serve him for his grace. Christ has served him. And he has kept the law perfectly. He has always obeyed. He has done everything his father ever wanted done by us, in our place, for us. And then he's taken all the wrath for all of our rebellion, including our legalism, including our self-righteous anger. And then he renews our minds to understand how much God the Father loves us. Because his death on the cross is a demonstration of the Father's love. It doesn't enable the Father to love us. It's a demonstration of the Father's love for his people. And then when I start to think properly about that, and I start to live as a son, and I remember my adoption, and I start to remember all that the Father is and all that I have in him because of Christ, I long for others to come to know that God and to return to that God. I want to leave you with this thought tonight. I want to be as fruitful as I can in the short life that the Lord gives me. And I have squandered so many days. We all have. And when we come to a parable like this, I think we do so that we can be rebuilt and recalibrated, and we can be energized, and we can be motivated, and we can have our hearts and our minds retuned so that we will be effective and fruitful in service, not trying to gain God the Father's love, not trying to merit it, not trying to slave for him, but because he's redeemed us, because he's healed us, because we've been the recipients of his grace and mercy. I want to tell you a story before I close. I told you this morning how I was converted 16 years ago. And my parents were trying to surround me with other Christians my age that maybe could speak into my life while I was the prodigal son. And just seeing how God used that even when we're speaking about mission in the family. When the covenant child rebels, God is on mission. Jesus is the hound of heaven who pursues his people when they stray. And my parents met a young man named Stephen. He's my best friend today. Grew up in Greenville, South Carolina. Rebelled just like me. Was converted at a John Piper conference. And he and one of my other friends, who was his very close friend at the time, had gone to this John Piper conference as unbelievers, had taken a bag of weed with them to a John Piper conference. Someday I want to tell John Piper this story. And John Piper preached out of Jeremiah 2, "My people have committed two great evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And in his Piper-esque way, John Piper took the broken cistern and he said, "Some of you are just drinking sand. And you're just trying to satisfy yourself with sand." And my best friend said, "I felt like in that room of probably 10,000 people, he was only speaking to me directly." And he was converted. And so was our friend at that conference. And they threw their bag of weed off their hotel deck. Probably should have flushed it down the toilet. But they threw it off the deck. And he was converted 8 months before I met him. And I met him at a restaurant in Greenville, South Carolina with my parents. And there was something about Stephen that was so different from any Christian I had ever met. There was a joy in his eyes. There was a joy in his heart. I knew that he was drinking deeply from the wells of salvation. And he wasn't judgmental. I mean, he knew I was a mess. And he said, "Yeah, I used to be trying to satisfy myself with drugs and women and everything else." And he said, "But then I realized that Jesus is more satisfying." And I remember going home. I wasn't converted for about a month, month and a half after that. But I remember thinking, "I want what he has." I think when we start to understand our relationship with the Father in the parable, and we live our lives in light of the undeserved grace of God in Christ, and we don't adopt a slave mentality, we start to get more and more of that joy, and then others want what we'll have. And that becomes one of the most effective ways to reach others with the gospel. I hope that you'll be encouraged by these things. I know we've talked about a number of things this weekend, and I hope that they'll encourage us and that the Lord will use them to build you up and to equip you to be on mission for the Lord here on Signal Mountain and around Chattanooga and with coworkers and with friends and with all those that God has placed around you. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we often have wrong thoughts about you and because of our wrong actions. And we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for either rebelling against you in wanting your gifts and in not wanting you, or in thinking that you owe us something because of our own work. We pray that you would forgive us, Father, for not seeing how bountiful you are, how good you are, how full of mercy and grace, that you are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We thank you that you are that God to us. We thank you that you've given us the adoption as sons and daughters into your very family. We pray that you would give us a new sense of what it means that you've redeemed us to be your children. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us in telling others about you, that they may also return to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for what you've done to secure the grace of God for us and to give it to us. And we pray that you would send us out from this place with our eyes fixed on you and rejoicing in you and trusting you and communing with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.